Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, September 10th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Jeff Merkel. Today he will be continuing his Bible study series entitled, It Takes a Village to Raise the Gospel, The Gospel of Luke and the Holden Community. Today's session number is 2 and is titled, Luke 4 and Activism. Our staff presenter this morning is Mark Mathias. Let's listen in.
A session called It Takes a Village to Raise the Gospel, and today we're talking about activism. And helping me today will be Mark Mathias, who is our village editor and our activist among us. He is trying to help us all learn to be activists. Mark's done a good deal of organizing in cities, as well as working on larger campaigns for hunger, and he has a great deal of experience trying to take the gospel, the call of God to serve one another, and make it real in people's lives, to enable people to enflesh the spirit that they long to live out, but sometimes find it difficult because they don't know the techniques. So Mark's going to be sharing with us in a minute about some of his experience in that area, and I'm really grateful that Mark could be here. The other thing I wanted to mention before we go any further is this little book by Peter Steinke called How Your Church Family Works. Steinke is a Lutheran, former Missouri Synod. He now heads up Lutheran Social Services in a big city in Texas. I don't remember Texas that well, so I don't remember which city. It probably tells me. Does someone know? Is it Austin?
Austin.
Yeah, okay. So he's in Austin. And what he's done here is he's taken what we call family therapy, which is the understanding that nothing that you do in your personal individual life is disconnected from the people that you are close to. So as you do something, as you get excited about a project, as you get depressed about a disappointment, it is not just your life that is being expressed there. It's really you are one within a whole context of people and lives, and it affects how you express the emotion that you have, how you fit into those other lives. Well, he looks not just at family contexts and therapy, but he looks at group context and therapy, and looks at how churches work, how people cause conflict to arise, how you can avoid conflict in churches, what kind of conflict is constructive. That's what we were talking about yesterday, if you can remember. Ways that conflict enables us to grow, and if we don't have conflict in our lives, if we always run away from conflict, what we end up doing is we abandon ourselves as well. We abandon what God is calling us to be. So conflict can sometimes be good. And he helps me a lot to understand how to live through conflict with other people in order to help them to be healthy. It would be like saying, if someone is diagnosed with cancer, saying to them, don't worry about it will be fine, instead of saying, let's get some help together, and I'll support you in that. That's what group counseling is about, and group dynamics. So, good book. Second thing I wanted to do was remind us of the circle that we had on the board yesterday, and see if we can remember how this works out. Remember, we're talking about the Gospel of Luke, which was written by a diverse community, many different kinds of people in that community. It was written about 90 maybe 85 AD or BCE, CE, Christian era. 90 or 85 CE. So that's how many years after Jesus' death? 60 years after Jesus died. This community lived together for 55, 60 years before they got down to writing down the sayings of Jesus. And so there was a diverse reflection on who Jesus was, and who, especially on who they were supposed to be as a community. And the Gospel of Luke then, just like all the Gospels, reflects the kind of life together that they were living. So Luke has a specific insight into what it means to be a community. And the diversity of Luke's community adds to the diversity that we already have in the Bible. How many books? 66 books. Maybe two or three authors per book. That gives us, you know, 200, 300 authors at least. And then the communities that those authors speak to. How many of you are pastors? Have you ever preached a sermon where you had a certain person in mind?
Ha! Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Most often I should say myself.
Yeah. Well, there are times when I'll have a conversation with someone during the week about something, and I'll carry it in my heart for a number of days or weeks, and my sermon will then speak to it in a certain way. So that person gets into the text as well. So the community is always present in the text if the author of the text is responding to the Holy Spirit. So that's an important thing to remember. And what we're trying to say is that we can't know what Luke was trying to tell us or what the community of Luke was trying to tell us unless we sit down in a community and listen to the diversity of opinion. If I'm not willing to let my opinion be contradicted by yours or challenged by yours, then that means that my opinion doesn't have the full gift of the Holy Spirit that is possible. So we're trying to look at the Gospel of Luke today and this week through the context of that diversity. The reason I have this chart on the board is it gives us a sense of how radical and hopeful the diversity in the church can be. And we're looking at two axes, the head-heart axis. This is the kind of intellectual thinking, rationalizing locus in the community and in each one of us. And this is the emotive, sensual, intuitive axis, end of the axis. So we have head-heart axis here, and then an emptying and imaging axis. The imaging kind of people like to have facts, like to have data, like to have new ideas, like to have new things. They just like stuff. Stuff makes them feel good, either idea stuff or material stuff. Emptying people hate stuff. They hate to move. They hate to pack boxes. They hate to have to read books with more ideas. They will read those books, but they will always kind of flush it out at the end of the book and maybe hold on to one idea or no ideas. They're the kind of people who have a clear sense of who they are without reference to a whole lot of stuff in the outside world. It's an entirely different kind of gift for the community. Okay, so yesterday we were talking about the kind of people that end up, or the approaches that we have in these four areas. Does anybody remember this one? What I termed it? Is the action approach, where you have ideas about the way the world should be. You're thinking about the world, you're analyzing what's going on, but you're also looking primarily at your experience, not at what somebody else says. You're emptying so that you can intuit. Someone walks into a ghetto and they just listen to the people, and they get a sense of what's going on. They don't read a lot of books about it. They don't, you know, try to impose some laws upon it. They don't go to the library about it. They actually go, they empty themselves of all of their ideas so they can hear what's actually going on. That's the action orientation. Those kind of people get an enormous amount of energy from just listening to folks and figuring out what those people's problems are and how they can help and what their strengths are. Do you remember what this one was? This is where the Lutherans end up. This is the idea approach. People in this area love to read books. They love to look at the tradition. They love to look at the past. They love to kind of argue and debate. They're also the kinds who like orthodoxy because it gives them a structure. It tells them what they're supposed to believe. It helps them to kind of channel their life. They love sermons. This kind of person in a liturgy, remember we said yesterday, this is the kind of person who likes to sit and listen to the sermon and figure out how the sermon can help them. What does the action person do in liturgy? Action person wants to know, how does this work in the world? Does this fit my experience? Do I care about this? Is this going to help me? Is this going to help anybody? Okay, down here, when we get to the heart and to imaging, do you remember what that was? In this circle is the community. The community approach, which is that tradition which calls people into community to in order to become the gospel, in order to get something done. In the tradition, this would be Luther. This would be Francis, St. Francis. Remember how St. Francis gives everything away so that he can serve God? This would be Wesley. How many of you are... There's a Methodist in here, at least one. Where are you? Oh, two. All right. Now what was Wesley famous for? What did he do? What was so exciting about the beginning of Methodism?
Piousness.
Piety? What did they do?
He's a circuit rider.
Circuit rider, but what was the form of the church?
Small groups.
Small groups. It was just small groups together talking about their experiences of God, getting an incredible sense. You know, their experiences of God, namely the images that they were getting from God, but in a group where everybody got a chance to talk. There's this idea here that there's a lot of energy, a lot of heart, a lot of intuition, but also you need to talk. These are the talkers, really. They love to talk. I mean, there's some people at Holden who hate to talk, but there are others who love to talk, and we never can agree on what we want to do. Okay. The other one in here, and much more ancient, is Saint Benedict, who started the whole monastic movement. Instead of, well, we'll get to this, which, remember this one? This is the easiest to remember. Emptying and heart. It's contemplative. Saint Benedict was a contemplative, but he did it in community. There were people in the desert who went off by themselves. We call them the desert fathers and mothers. They went off by themselves in the desert in order to replicate what we talked about yesterday, is Jesus in the wilderness. Remember? Jesus going out in the wilderness and struggling with Satan and subduing temptation within him. They went to the desert in Egypt, actually, and they wrote a lot of stuff. And there's a great tradition. Did they write? Or would they were written about, right? There's collected sayings of the desert fathers and mothers. And I don't think they wrote that stuff themselves. But people came to them just like students come to Buddhist teachers today. It's a teacher who spends much time experiencing a sense of reality. And students come and gradually the word gets out that so-and-so is a great teacher. And that person will just meditate and think about God, and people will come and learn from them. That's the contemplative. But in the in this quadrant, Saint Benedict started the Benedictine movement, which is the monastic movement in Catholicism, over in that quadrant. And the primary focus of that is that kind of search for God, but in community, working together, creating community. And that's why this is the quadrant that I'm kind of most interested in, because this is what Holden is kind of working out of. How can we be searching for God, how God speaks to us, and how God is trying to lead us in our time today? Instead of this idea of working out of the head and saying, what did God say to so-and-so, what did God say to so-and-so, and what should we do because God said this? It's more like, what is God saying to us? And we use ideas kind of to keep us on track, but we have to have the courage, I mean the audacity, to believe that God wants us to do something with our lives. That God needs us to do something with our lives. That's the audacity. Once you get away from the head, you start to get a sense of the Spirit leading you. You can tell I'm down in this lower quadrant. Whatever your teacher talks most passionately about, that's what you have to beware of. This is what Mark would never want to do, which is flee the world. Neither would I, actually. But that idea came up in the contemplative, that somehow you have to get away from the temptations of the world in order to be faithful to God. And, of course, the attitude toward the world in each of these is interesting. Here you flee the world because the world is temptation. Here you embrace the world because God is there in the world. And you don't come to know Jesus except through embracing the world. Here it's embracing the... ideas of the past, the way that the world has been imaged and talked about in the past, and this is to embrace one another, you know, to hold on to each other because that's where you find Jesus. It's clearly not, they aren't exclusive. What you want to be probably is right about in here.
It's easy for you to say.
Easy way out.
Today we're going to talk about, yesterday we focused a lot on the richness of conflict, and we looked at Jesus in the wilderness, how it was that Jesus walked right into a struggle and worked his way through an authentic struggle where, as we pointed out, Satan was quoting scripture at him and Jesus had to make the distinction between which quotes from Scripture were really godly and which quotes from Scripture were really leading down the wrong path. A very fascinating moment in the life of Jesus. And today we're going to look a little bit at what Jesus does right after that, which is his first sermon. But before we do that, I really want to ground us in some of the issues and struggles that we face here at Holden Village and what you might be facing also in your own life. And that's why I asked Mark to be with us today to talk a little bit about his experience, what drew him to Holden, some of his struggles with the whole issue of being an activist and trying to lead others into the way of serving God through social action and justice issues. What do you think?
Okay.
Do you want to come up front so you can
sure.
talk into the mic?
Sure. You can bring my pillows.
Yeah, you can bring your pillows. How's the temperature for people?
Good.
It's good? Okay.
Well, I haven't necessarily given a lot of thought here, Jeff, and I've chatted a little bit in the last day or so, but I think for me, Jeff is right that I would never be in this contemplative quadrant as far as being a monastic. I would never go out to the wilderness. That's the exact opposite, I think, of what God calls us to be about. And maybe I'll just share a little bit of my story, sort of how I came to this point. I grew up in a good Lutheran home. My father was a Lutheran pastor until I was five, and then he switched careers and sold Lutheran Brotherhood the rest of his career. So I'm very steeped. Pretty much everything I've done in my life has been Lutheran, with a few exceptions. When I was a sophomore in college, and I was a little older, I'd set out a couple years, so I was probably 20 when I was a sophomore. I spent a month in Washington, D.C., with a Lutheran church, a Luther Place Memorial Church. It's pretty much downtown. And I did a variety of things. I worked at a night shelter for women. I worked at a food pantry, at a clothing closet. I went on with a van around and took supper to people sleeping on the grates of D.C. and all the office buildings. There'll be big exhaust grates that spew warm air, and people will sleep on those at night, trying to keep warm. The danger is that they fall asleep and get burned. You have to always be rotating.
I think some of the people can't hear
you. I'm sorry.
Don't let your voice drop.
I'm sorry. So I spent some time with a van taking dinner to folks that slept on the grates of Washington, D.C. There were warm exhaust grates all over town, particularly downtown. And people would sleep on those during the wintertime to stay warm from the weather. But most importantly, I went to a meeting, a tenants meeting, where a group of tenants in an 8-story building in one of the slum areas of D.C. had grouped together in community to confront, to create, to, I guess really, to bring the conflict to a head with the landlord, with the management company of their building. And it was a building made up of African Americans and Hispanic people. And as I came to this meeting, they were grouped there, and I was one of, I think, 4 white people in the room, in the living room of this one tenant. Myself, the organizer from Washington Inner City Self-Help that had helped bring this group of tenants together, and there were 2 white men that were from the management that were sort of sitting up in front of the room. And the tenants had made a list of 10 things that they wanted corrected in their building. And I can only remember some of them, but they wanted the elevator to be not necessarily fixed because it was broken, but they wanted someone within a month to come out and look at it, to do a diagnostic thing on it. They wanted within a month the trash to be picked up because it was not being picked up. Within a month, they wanted the building to be exterminated for rats and mice and roaches. And those are the ones that I can remember. And these 2 men from the management, I thought those were pretty reasonable things to say. Within a month, I can make an appointment for somebody to come look at your elevator. It seemed pretty reasonable to me. But these 2 men said, well, on all of these 10 points, we'll do the best that we can. We'll promise you that we can do the best we can. Well, obviously, they've been stumbling down at that point. They hadn't taken care of those things. So to say, we'll do the best we can, was to say the status quo will be in place. And sort of went back home that night and was in a bit of shock. But a seed was planted, and I thought, when I get done with college, I want to come do this. This was very exhilarating, very empowering to me. Actually, I should back up a little bit. I probably didn't say it that night, because I remember going back to college and thinking, particularly from my work at the food pantry and the clothing closet, where people would come in and lie to me on a regular basis. Because there were limitations how often someone could visit. When the cupboard was bare, what do? You knock on the door again. But I didn't appreciate that when I was handing out those items. It took me a couple months to get back to school and say, oh my, well, of course that's what was happening, that the cupboard was indeed bare, that these indeed were Mother Hubbard people, and they had nowhere else to turn, and so they were taking the only sort of avenue open to them, and that was to come in and try to pull my leg, the good little innocent 19, 20-year-old from the Midwest. And so I started to look at why those people were in that setting and why the tenants were in this setting. And I realized that there were some biases, I guess, in our culture, in our society, that once you're poor, my analysis, it's awful hard not to just to stay poor, that you don't get the same education, you often don't get the same job opportunities. And so it's tough to be pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. I heard this passage in Luke that was listed on the sheet for today. I went and read that last night, and heard the passage of Luke being in the synagogue. And I don't know if I'm jumping ahead.
Do you want to read it and just talk about it for a while and then continue?
Okay.
It's up to you.
Sure. I don't have a Bible, though.
Okay, let's just...
I left mine on the desk.
It's chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, verse 13, I think.
330.
14. 14, is it?
You're listed as starting at 13, but the break sort of at 14.
It's 14, right. Why don't we do it like we did yesterday, verse by verse, and just go around and listen to this. Do you want to start, Mark?
Sure. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country.
He began to teach in their synagogue and was praised by everyone.
He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read.
The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering the sight of the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed.
To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him.
Then he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
And all bear him witness and wondered at their gracious words, which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?"
And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here also in your own country."
I tell you this, Jesus said, prophets are never welcomed in their hometown.
I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time,
when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land.
Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zephariah in the
Sidon. In other words, a foreigner, way far away.
There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was clean except Naaman the Syrian.
When the people in the synagogue heard this, they were filled with anger. They rose up, dragged Jesus out of town, and took him to the top of the hill on which their town was built. They meant to throw him over the cliff, but he walked through the middle of the crowd and went his way.
Great.
Well, I would just say maybe a couple more things here, but I hope, I mean, for me, when these passages were read, particularly 18 and 19, I got a little choked up, and it's still there. My heart sort of swelled, because for me, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of what God says to me, what we're to be about. And I think we often sort of choose this contemplative world in our culture. We go into our comfortable homes, wherever they are, in a rural setting, in an urban setting, and we lock the door and we sort of turn our back on the world, and we close ourselves in and sort of become consumed with our own lives instead of opening up those blinds and being bold enough to step out that door. And it's a hard step, I think. But be bold enough to step out that door and to say, what does God call me to? What are we to be about as people of faith? And what does that mean? So for me, that's the spirit, if I can be so bold to say, that's the spirit of God that has descended on me. I appreciate Paul several times has said, you know, how's it going today? You're bringing in the kingdom. Or, you know, how's it going? I'm bringing in the kingdom today. And I think that's a good thing for us to say each and every day, and to really examine that, to say, well, what am I doing today that's bringing in the reign of God? And this little quote from Isaiah that Jesus reads is an important place to start, perhaps an important place to finish as well. So.
Good. Well, I hope you'll participate.
Okay.
Continue to take
sure.
part in this. Let's just look at that. Think about that quote from Isaiah. Do any of you know where it's from? It's from Isaiah 61. It's not probably necessary for us to turn there, but it is very interesting. Does anyone know when Isaiah 61 is written, or to whom it's written?
It's after the exile.
It's during the exile, actually.
During 61?
Yeah.
It's not post-exilic?
Right. It's still...
During the
in
exile.
Fact, it's a time when the people of Israel are still in Babylon, but there's a clear sense that God is inviting them to come back, that God will restore them. Isaiah 61 is trying to get the people to have the courage to go back to Jerusalem. I mean, once Cyrus liberates Babylon, they still have a choice.
Mm-hmm.
It would be if you were, you know, an exile for 60 years. If suddenly someone came and took us all to California for 60 years, I mean, I'd be dead by then, and my kids would be living. And so Isaiah comes to my kids and say, Washington was a great place, and God is calling you back to Washington State. And they have a big house on the hillside. Why would they want to go back to Washington State? So part of what Isaiah is saying is that there is a vision of God's care and love for the people, which is greater than simple material prosperity. It's actually an enfleshment of the promises of God that would reach all people, the lame, the blind, the deaf, would all receive a kind of wholeness from God. So remember what we were dealing with yesterday, though? Why was Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days? What was that a remembrance of?
The
wandering in the wilderness. So Jesus goes on the other side of the Jordan in order to recapitulate or to remember in his own heart and his own experience this difficult struggle of the Israelites in the wilderness. And 40 days is a long time, and you can imagine Jesus challenging himself to deepen his passion and compassion in that time. And the first line of this passage that we read today, what is it? Verse 14, filled with the power of the Spirit. Remember that? Look at 4:1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was taken by the Spirit into the wilderness. So the Holy Spirit is leading Jesus into two experiences, two incredibly important experiences for Jesus. One is the homelessness, the exile. What do we call Hispanic Americans who don't belong here?
Illegal aliens.
They're illegal aliens trying to come into a country that God has promised them. That's the first experience. The second experience is that of being captives and actually losing hope and becoming indigenous to a culture they don't even that they don't even know. They've become familiar with that culture, and because they've become so familiar with that culture, they don't even have the courage to leave. And so Isaiah, the second passage, is all about trying to give the people some sense of hope that will pry them away from their materialism and their despondency and their kind of everydayness of their lives, to get them to hope again. So the fact that you find that a powerful text, I think, is very important also for Jesus and for the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is being steeped in these two experiences of, I don't know, loss, of a struggle and exile in the very beginning of his ministry. Now Jesus is here preaching away, right? Well, he doesn't even preach away. What does he do? What's his scene?
Synagogue.
It's in the synagogue. It's on Saturday morning. All of the men are gathered. The women didn't come to synagogue, unfortunately. It might have been a different story then. But they're all gathered, and the scroll is given to Jesus. What does that suggest?
He's a reader.
It suggests he's a reader, yeah. That's really important, because some people we're not sure whether Jesus actually could read or not. If he was actually born to a peasant family, Mary and Joseph a carpenter, a day laborer sort of thing, working from job to job, he wouldn't have been able to read, because those kinds of people didn't get education. However, we know that Jesus knew a lot about Scripture. It might have been an oral tradition. But at least in the Gospel of Luke, he would have been hard-pressed to have all of Isaiah memorized so that he would just... But he may have had just one section of Isaiah memorized, and he just stood up and...
Might have been his bar mitzvah portion.
It could... That's a great idea. What a great idea. Yeah. And you just sort of stand up and say your Scripture. A scripture that leads you. Dude, how many of you have scriptures? That one scripture that really leads you. Do you?
Yes, I do.
What is it?
He died for all. It's in the 1 Corinthians 5:15. Uh-huh. He died for all, so that we who live should no longer live unto ourselves, but unto him who for our sake died and rose again.
Wow. That's great. So it could be possible that Jesus was doing the same thing. In fact, these scriptures that touch your heart so much could be the ones that were on his lips and in his heart throughout his whole ministry.
Except that they did have a lectionary cycle at the time, we think. And they do, in the synagogues, have a Torah portion and a prophet portion for the mm-hmm. Saturday reading. And that could very likely, and that's what they do. They open the scroll and read the portion. And in a bar mitzvah, that's what you do too. You read uh-huh. the portion uh-huh. for that Saturday, uh-huh. that week, uh-huh. just like we have a lectionary. Uh-huh. So uh-huh. he could have been just the one that was there to read the lectionary.
Yeah.
Or he could have chosen it himself. Uh-huh. We don't know.
Yeah.
The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written.
Okay.
You know, you could
so
read
he
it either
know
way.
The scroll.
It could
the
be
scroll.
That he chose it, or it could be that it was the lectionary reading and he just found it on the page.
But he had to know that scroll to find the right place.
I guess so.
And then, what does he do? Nothing, right?
He rolls up the scroll, gives it back, sits down, and starts to teach.
Well, he sits down, and first something else happens. Oh, does he teach? Let's see. Yeah, then he says, today the scripture has been fulfilled. And that's all he says. Paul is really glad about that, because this shows that people did stand in worship Paul's scripture is, then he sat down. See? You know, in fact, this is the oldest rendition of Jewish worship that we know about, even the Jews know about, because there isn't anything left, really, from ancient Judaism worship practice. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 took out a lot of their stuff, and they reconstructed Judaism from their own memory and practice in many different places after the exile. And so Judaism, as it's practiced today, is newer than Christianity. I mean, the worship practices of Judaism, of course, the tradition is much, much older, but the worship practices, because they were more or less destroyed after the time of Jesus, while the Christians were building up their own repertoire. So this description of a synagogue, we're not sure that Luke would know what a synagogue was like, but if he did know, this is the most ancient description of synagogue worship that exists.
Little footnote, some synagogue trivia. I heard a rabbi say that there was at least one tradition in Judaism that when you were reading the scripture, as in this case Isaiah, you had to keep your eyes on the text. You were not supposed to look up, but keep your eyes on the text.
Right.
And then you put the scroll away and you preached, and you were not to put your eyes on the text or your sermon notes. You were supposed to put your eyes on the people.
Wow.
Okay.
That's great. Okay, now Jesus has them in the palm of his hand here. What are they saying? All spoke well of him, were amazed at the gracious words which came, all of which were just Isaiah, really. They're amazed at the gracious words of Isaiah. It sometimes does strike you. You don't hear what's in the Bible until someone reads it powerfully. And the gracious, the sense in which Jesus had internalized that, and it was coming right up from his very heart, the way you spoke that passage, we could read that passage and not get the passion and the beauty of you speaking it, because it's been living inside of you all this time. The same with Jesus in this thing. So they're marveling at his grace and his power, and then they start talking, which is the problem. This is always the problem. When people come out and say, nice sermon, Pastor, I'm glad where you said this and this and this, and you say, oh gosh, that's not what I meant at all. So let's just look at this and how Jesus responds to it. Well, it's not that you're not grateful. Erase that part of the tape. Okay, so they say, is not this Joseph's son? Now, what does that have to do with anything?
Oh, gosh, he was a local yokel. It's got everything to do with it.
Right.
They know him too well.
Right. And then what does Jesus do? Now, this is really bizarre. What does he do?
He starts quoting
Proverbs. Doubtless you will quote to me. Now, what's he doing? Is he putting words into their mouth? Or?
Yeah.
Is he interpreting what they're thinking? Probably.
Yeah.
What do you think?
Just repeating what's been happening all the time before.
You think?
He's kind of talking.
And will have a long time yet to come.
Mm-hmm. What does that mean, doctor, cure yourself? Do they not think he's with his program? It's an interesting question from your point of view, right?
I don't know. I'm totally lost on that. It's like I read that last night and I thought,
It almost like it doesn't fit, and maybe Luke stuck it in for his own reason. We don't know for sure that's what Jesus actually said or what Luke decided fit the script. But Luke is interested in healing. There's a legend he was a doctor, so I don't know.
We just don't know?
I don't know.
Dr.
Jesus is shrinking their heads, in a sense. He is assuming that they are critical of his, Jesus's, associating himself with the prophet Isaiah and with Isaiah's prophecy.
They're critical of that, and so they're saying, Doctor, cure yourself, in the sense of he's been talking about healing stuff in Isaiah. But why cure yourself? Why not doctor cure this woman over here? Okay, doc, kind of show some of your power here. Well, that's what it ends up being, right? The phrase itself is a little obscure, but do also here in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum. That's an easy request. Heal somebody over here. Let's see you do this. It's like there's a hush falls in the crowd and somebody in the back who's a little gnarly says, okay, let's see some action.
Right. Let's do your stuff.
Yeah, let's see some action. And then Jesus responds to that very directly. And it gets him in a lot of trouble. Can anybody summarize what he's saying in these two examples? One about the widow at Zarephath and the other one about Naaman the Syrian.
Well, the foreigners are the only ones who seem foreigners. To get it, not the insiders.
Yeah. The foreigners get it, but not the insiders, not the people of God. Mm-hmm.
Not the people who believe they are the chosen ones who are doing the work that they believe is necessary for God to be the ones to protect them, and the outsiders, by the way, they're not invited to this. Mm-hmm. It's kind of the us versus them idea. Mm-hmm. And when Jesus is saying, in this, it seems to me, is, you know, this work is done on people outside the circle, and it is through action that salvation comes. It's not us versus them. It's us all, somehow. It's widening the circle.
Mm-hmm. He's definitely widening the circle, but he's also making people really angry. Mm-hmm. I mean, he's riling these folks up. And, you know, if you're mowing the grass and you come across a yellow jacket's nest, I mean, you let it go. You don't decide to cut the grass really short there. You know, you're going to be in trouble.
I think he's telling them that they're quite ill, and they've got big problems, and they should heal themselves. Mm-hmm.
So why doesn't he roll up his sleeves and get in there with them and say,
well,
okay?
They want a miracle from you, don't they? What you did at Capernaum, you're going to be here.
Yeah, they want a miracle. Mm-hmm.
But he doesn't let him get off the hook that easily. I think Jesus is still struggling as to how he's going to get the message across here. Hmm. He doesn't want to make it that easy for them, because they're supposed to heal themselves.
He's making them angry so we have more activists.
More activists.
I can't imagine Robert Schuller delivering a sermon like that.
Well, we were saying yesterday that the temptation on behalf of most people in helping professions, people in helping professions are way down here, usually. They're much more heart than head. And somehow this graph doesn't represent the social activists who, you know, social activists sometimes make people angry because they are in their heads. They're saying, we need a revolution, we need this to happen now, we need that to happen now. And they don't really ask the people, what is it that you need right now, and listen very carefully and get a sense of that. So I would say that part of what Mark does is in this graph is more down here, because what Mark would want to do is sit and listen to people and then do the analysis. I mean, nobody who's a healthy person would be in one quadrant or the other. So you listen to the people, then you do the analysis, and you take some action. So that needs to happen, of course. What was I going to say? Something about what Jesus is doing, getting them angry.
Well, in conflict, often the truth is spoken that isn't spoken otherwise.
Right, and we were saying yesterday about how important it is to have good conflict. Oh, that's what people in helping professions try to figure out what people want, but then they put no analysis into it, and they just want to give it right back to people so that they'll like them. Like me, please like me. You know, whatever happens, don't criticize me.
Right.
You know, people in helping professions are desperate for support. They're children who didn't get love, and they need love as adults. So they do stuff for people, and they do whatever people want.
It means they can't stand conflict.
They can't stand conflict at all. That's nuts. And as soon as there's any conflict anywhere within a quarter mile of their emotional area, they take it personally. They say, I caused that conflict. Now I need to fix it. And so they run around, and they get burned out. So this is the typical, this is why it's good to read this book. Your pastor is probably tempted to do that with you. And your pastor needs a pastoral parish relations committee to help him or her not to do that, to have the courage to really confront. But the confrontation implies a moment of people hating you. They just hate you. Because you're not giving them what they want. And you're going to force them to grow. You know this in your family. Your children want something. You know what they want. You know that they'd be happier in the short run if you'd give it to them. Is it the right thing to do? You know. And here Jesus is, another way to talk about this passage really is to say that this didn't happen in one day. This happened in 3 years. This happened over and over again. This is a compilation, or, you know, if Jesus had this Bible verse on his heart, this isn't the first time or the last time that he quoted this Bible passage. And it isn't the first time or the last time people said, we're hoping for, or either said, do something powerful for us. I mean, fix this thing over here. Make us feel better. We have this conflict here. Would you resolve it? Remember the guy who comes up to him and says, me and my brother have a conflict. Divide the inheritance between us. What would happen is the older brother gets 3/4 and the younger brother gets 1/4. So the younger brother's coming up and saying, now Jesus, you know this isn't just, because we're both, you know, this man's children. And so divide the inheritance between us. And Jesus says, who am I to get involved in this kind of stuff? I'm not going to even touch this one. But then he tells about, remember what parable comes with that? He tells a parable at that point. Is it the prodigal son? No, I think it's the man who builds the barns. Remember, he builds his barns. He has a huge harvest, and he builds more barns. And he says, "So this night I will feast in plenitude." And God says, "Fool! This night your soul will be required of you." Remember that parable, the big barn story. And that's an answer to this young man whose entire focus is on getting justice. What about money? Getting justice about material things. See, so Jesus pursues justice, but he pursues it in a deepening and deepening way that always cuts a little bit against the grain. So this story, though it happens at one point in time and people want to kill Jesus, it's really could be seen as the whole story of his career. Where he starts out being received as a gracious one who speaks God's word graciously. But then when he starts to get down to the nitty-gritty and resisting people's desires for what he's supposed, what they want him to be, that's when they get angry.
And he causes conflict wherever he goes. And his career didn't last long because of that.
Mm-hmm. There's another book that I should have brought, which is Jesus, a Revolutionary Biography by John Dominic Crossan. It's also in the bookstore. Crossan is a search for the historical Jesus kind of critic. I'm trying to think of what they're called.
The Jesus Seminar.
The Jesus Seminar. You know more than I... What did you say? what Crossan says riled the people the most about Jesus' healing was that Jesus' healing was an economic venture in those times. Jesus was like your son or daughter who just got out of medical school, a cash cow. Jesus was a cash cow. If you could get Jesus to stand still, you could build, what do you call those things down in Atlanta on the streets where they were selling water for
kiosks?
Kiosks and concessions.
Concessions.
Concessions all up and down the street. The great healer lives in Capernaum. The great come to Capernaum would be as big as Jerusalem in 20 years. You know? So milking economic advantage out of God's power. Well, sure.
It'd be like a Lourdes, a healing place, you mean?
Yeah, yeah. And so that's why after Jesus' first day of healing in Capernaum, you know, he comes, he heals the man with the demon, and the demon knows Jesus, and Jesus says, don't tell anybody. And then it's the Sabbath, so he doesn't do any healing, but as soon as sundown, it's Sunday morning, or it's Saturday night, sundown, Sabbath is over, everybody comes up to Peter's mother-in-law's house. Jesus has healed Peter's mother-in-law, and he heals. It's time to go to bed. They go to bed. The disciples get up the next day. Where's Jesus? He's gone out to the wilderness to pray, right? Peter and James and John and all these guys, I mean, they're heroes in their hometown. They're the friends of Jesus. Jesus called them. He's been healing everybody. They're big men on campus. And they're looking around. Where's Jesus? Did anybody see Jesus? Jesus? And they find him about a mile outside of town, you know, and he's praying. And they say, Jesus, everybody's looking for you. Let's go back. And he says, no, I've come to preach in many towns, and we're going to... And they're there, what? I mean, they've already sold land next to their house. They've already gotten options of, you know, the thing is growing. They've got a great, they see their lives unfolding, and Jesus is just walking away from it. He's nuts. So they're kind of hoping, well, he just doesn't get it yet. He's a little naive, you know. Eventually we'll get him, you know. So that's the one thing. The other thing that really, that Crossan says really annoys people about Jesus is that he doesn't use his power lunches well. I mean, when you do dinner with someone, you're really creating a relationship that can broker power to others. So the Pharisees invite Jesus in, and what they want is a piece of his power, and they want to control him a little bit. They want to kind of, it's like Holden offers you a position, but then they kind of want you to do, you know, the Holden thing. You know, any corporation, they offer you a position, and then they want you to kind of fit in. And if you come to a place like that, you know, to a power lunch or something, and then, and we're going to see this on Thursday when Tim's presenting, Jesus goes to a power lunch, and this woman stumbles in who smells a little bad, street person, you know, starts crying, she's in despair. And the Pharisees are there, oh God, you know, get the servant, get her out. And Jesus turns to her, and he talks to her. And that really, that's very annoying. That's very disconcerting. And it turns out that Jesus does that so much that the action suddenly is outside of the power. The people who have the power lunches do nothing but talk about Jesus, who won't come and eat with them. Or when he does come with and eat with them, he brings his friends. And suddenly that whole thing about power lunching, about consolidating power, about power brokering, about following religious laws and stuff like that, is all called into question because the excitement is with Jesus, who has one Bible verse memorized and uses that Bible verse to walk through life. I mean, he just has it down, you know? So that's part of what's going on in this whole thing. It's not that one time Jesus says this thing and they want to kill him. It's like every day Jesus is getting people annoyed at him, according to Crossan. I think Crossan, of all of the people that I've read in this book called The Revolutionary Biography, manages to capture the context of Jesus' world, the sort of sociological, political, psychological context, and why Jesus would have had so much of an edge in the stuff that he does.
Well, it makes me think a little bit of some contemporary figures who bring up conflict, who I think then we are like this crowd who want to throw those people,
yeah,
both literally and figuratively, over the cliff. And we do that. I mean, I think of Martin Luther King Jr., who made this society very uncomfortable, made most of us very uncomfortable as individuals, whereas corporately Malcolm X did the same thing, probably to a greater degree. Think of a Gandhi internationally, Nelson Mandela. A lot of folks made us uncomfortable because I would say they were hearing that word of God to be about action. To go out and stir things up, to create conflict, to challenge our assumptions about who we are and who we are as people of faith, even. Mm-hmm. And folks end up with the same fate if you're going to be stirring up the hornet's nest. Mm-hmm.
I think one of the things that I think both Mark and I are learning at this point in time is that I shouldn't speak for you, but I'm really learning that when you're dedicated to loving people and at the same time it sort of stirs things up, the love covers over the pain of the stirring up. It's like if you want to climb a mountain and you have a blister, if the mountain is really exciting, you just ignore the blister and do it. Whereas if you're just kind of walking to your job, and you have a blister, you go home, you call the doctor, you call them sick, you know, you do all of that stuff. So if there's really something going on, there's a lot of energy stirred up, and there's a lot of pain you can get through. Displacement is another way to talk about that stuff. I mean, if Martin Luther King stands up and starts talking about what needs to happen, you can either look at your checkbook and your taxes and look at your neighborhood and look at, you know, stuff like that and say, I don't want to do this. Or you can listen to how exciting and how he's captured a sense of the gospel and how the people around him are glowing with hope and how he's managed to do something you could never do in a million years.
Jeff, I was going to say, one of the things I found that works really good for me is some of my dearest friends and I have completely opposite views on really troubling issues. And the one thing we do is we agree to disagree before we get right into the heat of the matter. And we have very heated exchanges, but we agree to disagree in advance. Mm-hmm. And that allows us in a very pragmatic way to talk about difficult, possibly hurtful issues that have implications beyond just the two of us sitting at the table or three. We have really, I feel, productive discussions, and I feel comfortable enough to say, I may leave this and want to modify my views or maintain my views or whatever, but that's okay. And I think that's the act of dialectic or exchange of convergent ideas that allows us to then think as a community about what it is that God asks us to do.
Any last things before we quit? Thanks, Mark.
You're welcome.
Thanks a lot.